All right, I'm going to talk about this a little bit this morning, what the Gospel of Mark is, and this is, I don't know how else to put this except to say that this is really, maybe for most people, kind of boring, but for me, it's really exciting because I grew up in a denomination, in a framework, in a family that really denigrated the Bible. And it was not until I was 21 years old that I came to understand what a wonderful book the Bible is, and everything in it, every word is from God. It is His divine revelation to us. And so I'm approaching this from the perspective of someone who believes the Bible is 100% accurate, 100% true. I liken myself to the Dr. Seuss character, Horton, the elephant, in many ways. It was said of Horton that, how did that go? The elephant meant what he said and said what he meant. An elephant is faithful 100%. The gospel writers meant what they said. They said what they meant. And they were faithful 100%. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are reading God's word. You are reading the mind and heart of God about a very important person in your life, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, according to John, the Savior of the world, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Redeemer. The Gospels are not just a biography of the life of Christ. They are so much more. They are far more important than any biography that you could possibly read, because they provide us with doctrinal truth about who Jesus really is. I believe that there are tensions, there are difficulties. Pastor Matt's been talking about the tension in Daniel. There are tensions, there are difficulties in the Gospels. I believe they are there intentionally because God wants us to study. He doesn't want us to simply read and grasp it or read it and get a warm feeling in our bosom. He wants us to really understand deep, deep truths about who His Son is and what His Son has done. And I do accept this. There are difficulties, there are tensions, but there are no discrepancies. There are no errors in Scripture. There are no contradictions in God's Word. You cannot say that about any other writing. There are tensions, there are difficulties, but there are also discrepancies and there are contradictions. I was talking to someone before the Sunday school hour this morning, and I was listening to a lecture a few years ago about a man by the name of Karl Barth. Have you ever heard of Karl Barth? Barth was considered the greatest theologian of the 20th century by many evangelical Christians. And what was so enamoring about Barth was that he could start a paragraph in a book and be saying one thing, and by the end of that paragraph, he would be totally contradicting what he had started the paragraph as saying. The Bible never does that. Not one author ever contradicts himself. That's remarkable. Now, most people say that Mark was the first gospel written, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And the reasons they give are because Mark is the shortest. And Mark has, Matthew and Luke must have used Mark, quoting from it extensively, and sometimes they alter the wording, but Matthew and Luke definitely used Mark. I don't buy that for a minute. I don't. I just don't believe that that's true. These Gospels are called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all called synoptic. Have you ever, if you read any commentaries, or if you read, probably not the commentary you're going to be reading, Annette, but you'll find this word, synoptic. Don't be intimidated by it. It's a simple word. It just comes from two words, soon. It's a Greek word. It means soon. It means together. And optic. Now, you know what the word optic means. I need to go see an optometrist. It just means to see. Together, these three Gospels account or agree on much of the same material. We'll see this later, but 93% of the material found in Mark is also found in Matthew and Luke. So there's so much similarity of these authors that they just cover the same things. And I'm going to go into a reason why I think that's true. And it's fascinating to me. Maybe that'll be the part that bores you the most. I think the life of Jesus Christ fascinated early Christians. You know, think about it. When you got saved, didn't you want to know more about the Savior? Think about this. If you're a Christian living 35, 40, what do you have to read about the life of Christ? I mean, he's gone, he's been crucified, risen, and ascended to heaven. There's nothing really that will tell you any information about what he was really like. So what are you going to read? Well, you can read the Old Testament, but that prophesies about him. That forecasts who he is, or what he's going to do, who he is, and all of that. That really doesn't give you a lot of information about what he was really like. So what are you going to read? You know, I thought it was interesting. In the first two centuries, there were a lot of Gospels in parentheses that were written. And there were only four that were ever accepted into the canon of Scripture: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four were the only ones that were ever accepted. And a lot of people say, and I've been in a discussion with somebody the last 2 days about this, a lot of people say the early church took out certain gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, for example. There is no Gospel of Thomas in Scripture. The Gospel of Peter. Other gospel accounts, we call them today the Gnostic Gospels. And so we hear this all the time, and this is what just really frustrated me about this conversation. This person was saying these gospels were removed from the New Testament. And my response is, those gospels were never included in the New Testament. The early church knew about their existence, and they knew the problems with them. One of the big issues, and you have to get this, one of the big issues for the early church was this: is this document inspired? Is it God-breathed? How do you know if it's God-breathed? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. How do you know if something is God-breathed? Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2 about the church, the one new man, in Ephesians 2, verse 20. This one new man, the household of God, no more strangers and pilgrims, fellow citizens with the saints, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, we do not have apostles and prophets today. In fact, we know that the apostles and prophets ceased in the first century. And I think probably, well, with the exception of John, they were gone by sometime before AD 70. John was the only one that was still alive, and John lived until almost the end of the first century. So these apostles and prophets have largely disappeared by the time even the book of Ephesians is written. And you go into the book of Acts chapter 2, and it says that the early church in Jerusalem continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. It was the apostles that were so important to the early church. In fact, in John 16, verse 13, Jesus said that he would guide these apostles into all the truth. And the wording literally is into not just all truth, but all the truth. The definite article is there in the Greek. So the big question for the early church was this: did this book have apostolic authority standing behind it, undergirding it? Did the gospel of Peter, did the gospel of Thomas? They had, you know, the names of the apostles, but they weren't those apostles. They were written by other people. And the question came up, well, why were these books, why were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John collected? And why is so much emphasis put on these four books? Well, because, well, number one, they contained revelatory, valuable information. And we'll talk about this, for instance, in Matthew. Matthew was written mainly to Jewish readers. You read the Gospel of Matthew, and you will find just the Old Testament just permeates Matthew's Gospel. Why? Why is the Old Testament so important? Because it's written to Jewish readers. And their question is this: If Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, if he is the Messiah, why isn't there a kingdom? Because when Christ comes, he's supposed to establish his kingdom, right? That's what the Old Testament said. So why isn't there a kingdom now? Matthew answers that. There's not a kingdom now because the king was rejected. You, and that's what Peter says in Acts 2, you crucified the Messiah. And then they said, well, okay, what should we do? I mean, oh my, we've made a terrible mistake. And Peter says, yes, you have. Repent, Peter says, repent. Change your mind about who Jesus of Nazareth is. And all through the Gospel of Matthew, you see Jesus, you see John the Baptist and Jesus offering the kingdom, offering the kingdom, offering the kingdom. You get into Acts chapter 1, and there's an interesting statement that the disciples ask. Even after the resurrection, after Jesus has been 40 days on the earth, he's been, you know, talking to them about the kingdom, and their question to him is, wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they still think in their minds, we're going to have a kingdom. And Jesus doesn't say anything about, no, you're not going to get the kingdom program has changed. Jesus tells them it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In other words, there's going to be a delay in the kingdom program. Okay? That's what Matthew is all about. Well, what about Luke? And I think Luke was probably written sometime after Matthew. See, think about this. When Paul is going out, by the time Matthew was probably written sometime before 44. Why? Because the church needed something, needed a document to explain, especially if you're going out to Jewish people, you're going to have to explain why there is no kingdom, why the king is Jesus. That's why you have the genealogies or the genealogy in Matthew, explaining that Jesus fits all the criteria. Jesus is of the line of David. Jesus has the right to sit on the throne. Jesus is our Messiah. So the early church, think about it, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, the early church is basically what? Jewish. It's Jewish. There are some Samaritans scattered in there, half Jew, half Gentile, but by and large, the early church is basically Jewish. And Matthew was written, let me go back, Matthew was written not just as the testimony of Matthew, but it's written as the testimony of all 12 disciples. And they compile this, they get together, and they have Matthew record this, or Levi, record all this, put it down, and this is the gospel then that everybody takes out, including Paul. Paul goes out with this gospel. You read from Acts chapter 13, though, on through the end of the book, and where does Paul go? Well, he goes into the synagogues, right? We know that. But where does he also go? Acts chapter 17, to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill. Does Mars Hill have a lot of Gentiles? No. Or Jews? No. Mars Hill is basically Gentile. And Paul begins to realize, I need something more. I need something that will not resonate, but I need something that will explain better to Jewish audience, not to Jew, to Gentile audiences, the life of Christ. So he commissions Luke to write what Luke wrote about AD 59, 62, something like that. Luke's writing basically to Gentiles. That explains again why we have a genealogy. You know the difference between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. How far back does Matthew's genealogy go? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke's genealogy not only goes back to David, Abraham, but it goes back further. To whom? Adam. Why does Luke do that? To show the Gentiles there is a connection all the way back, tying humanity all the way back to the first person created. Is that important? I mean, think about it. When Paul goes to Mars Hill, what does he explain to these Gentiles? Does he explain all this Jewish rite, all these Jewish rites and rituals? No. He starts at creation, and he works through creation, that we're all accountable to one God. And that is exactly what we would find in the Gospel of Luke. That's exactly what we expect to find. And so Luke is presenting Christ as the sinless, perfect Savior of sinful, fallen humanity. He's not presenting Christ as the messianic king. He's presenting Christ as the savior of all humanity. The imperfect men Mark. What about Mark? I think Mark was probably written in the mid-60s. To whom is Mark written, though? Citizens of Rome. Roman citizens. And I'll explain why as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But Mark's gospel is unique. I have to watch my watch here because that clock is off 15 minutes, and I can go the 15 minutes extra. So I'll watch this one, not that one. I can't really even see that one anyway. The lights are in the way. But anyway, Mark's gospel is written to citizens of Rome, and there's a reason. We find in the Gospel of Mark explaining things, giving details that are necessary for Roman citizens to understand that Jewish Christians would grasp. And Mark takes time and he explains these things to the people. So we know that this was written to citizens of Rome. And it expresses Christ, or it presents Christ as Jehovah's obedient, or the Lord's obedient and suffering servant. That is why, Matthew and Luke both contained genealogies. Mark doesn't. Why? Because a genealogy of a servant isn't important. It doesn't matter. Besides that, there are already two genealogies in existence. Mark doesn't need to say anything else. Years ago, I had a professor I had him in Bible college and in seminary both. He taught at the Bible college where I was, and then the year that I went to seminary, he went up to the same seminary. And I remember him saying that he was from northern Iowa, and I remember him saying one time that his mother was in a church in northern Iowa, and they were calling a pastor. And one of the questions they had asked this pastoral candidate was, do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? And the pastoral candidate said, I believe everything the Gospel of Mark says about the virgin birth of Christ. And the church called the guy. So we have to be very careful in asking and answering questions. And I think the early church did a remarkable job. These four, and I'm not going to go into John. Pastor Matt went through John, the Gospel of John, a few years ago. But John was written later. John was written about AD 90 for a specific, or about mid-90s or so, for a specific reason. Maybe I put it on here. No, I didn't. John was written for specific reasons to present that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name, and so on. John chapter 20 and 21, and so on. But presenting the deity of Christ. But why were these collected? Because there's a lot of valuable information in. Secondly, because the early church had specific needs. I mean, the early church, there were needs in the early church that as to which gospel should be read and followed and studied, because you're going to have, as Christians, tribulation. You're going to have people mistreat you. You're going to face a lot of difficulty. In order to get through life, I want to know, what does God say? I don't want to spend my time reading books that have ridiculous stories about Jesus making little clay doves and pigeons and blowing on them and having them fly away. I don't want to have, you know, all these fictitious stories, spending my time reading that kind of nonsense. When the Gospel of John tells us that the first miracle Jesus ever did in his life was when he turned water to wine at Cana of Galilee at the wedding. That was the first miracle he performed. You know, and sadly, as we see throughout the New Testament even, heretics rise very quickly and very prominently. False teaching arose in the early church, and they had to face it, and they had to know, so they had to have documents that taught the truth. I mean, by 180-140, there was a religious leader by the name of Marcion, who developed a canon of scripture, and it was not complete. And so Christians wanted to know, well, what books should be included? What books should we have? And the what I'm going to show you here in a little bit is, these accounts, the moment they were written, were recognized as inspired of God. I mean, I marvel, and I'm not going to try to steal his thunder or anything, because he's going through Daniel. Pastor Matt's going through Daniel on Sunday mornings, but it always fascinates me in Daniel 9 when Daniel is praying about the situation that he's facing. He realizes that he's coming to the end. They're coming to the end of the 70-year captivity. How do they know that? How does he know that? What book is he reading? He's reading in the prophet Jeremiah. And it's very specific that Daniel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Now Jeremiah was a lot older than Daniel, but they still lived at the same time. But Daniel is reading God's word. How did Daniel know it was God's word? Because it was inspired. That he recognized its inspiration. You know, here's the thing. The New Testament authors do that too. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5. I'll get there. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul says, "For the Scripture saith," what does the Scripture say? "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That's where? Deuteronomy. Everybody knows that Scripture, right? Right. But notice he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." Where does he get that? That's not in the Old Testament. That's in Luke chapter 10. Now, when did Paul write Timothy? Obviously, shortly after Luke had written his gospel. And Paul says, it's Scripture. The Scripture says. Paul equates what Luke had written in his gospel with what Moses had written in Deuteronomy. So Paul recognizes the authenticity of Luke's letter or Luke's gospel. Look at I have these down later, but I want to do them now. 2 Peter, and we went through this some weeks ago. I'm not going to go through this in any detail. Because, again, Pastor Matt talked about this, but Peter writing and making this statement about Paul. And I had written it down. I'll take any help I can get. If you find it where Paul, even as Paul, our beloved Paul, says in all his letters, oh, verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter in the New Testament. The long suffering of our Lord is, well, seeing that you look for things, diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, with a blemish, verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom unto him hath given unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the what other scriptures. So Peter is recognizing the things that Paul had written as scripture, as divine revelation. As soon as these things were written, the early church recognized them as authoritative. Why were they authoritative? Because they were inspired of God. You know, and the sad thing is there was a circulation of spurious documents and counterfeits. Like I said, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, and other Gnostic writings. So how does the early church, what are they going to use to determine what should be excluded and what should be included? And they don't remove these. These things were never put in the canon. Never. Because you had contradictory doctrines. I mean, that's like the Apocrypha. You know, you have false doctrine in the Apocrypha. Blatant things. So the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha. You have false teaching and spurious documents, counterfeits. Also had the spread of missions in the first and second centuries, the spread of missions and the need to translate scripture. And then you had persecution, intense persecution break out. That's why these four gospels. I mean, I want to know what, because let's be honest, we're basing our eternal destiny on the words of a book. What this book says, is it reliable? And I'm standing here this morning and I'm telling you it's absolutely reliable. It's authoritative. It's revelatory. It's all of that. God has told us what we need to do to be saved and how we need to live in light of that salvation. How we can glorify him. How we can honor him. What we need to be in this life. And all of that. There are certain features about the Gospel of Mark, and I was going to go through some. I was going to go through some things, but we're running out of time, and I want to get to these. Mark is the Gospel of omissions. Mark is the Gospel of omissions. There's no record of genealogy. It's not necessary, as I said, because it's already been covered. It's already been said. Matthew and Luke talk about it. There's no mention of the virgin birth. There's no mention of the wise men. I mean, Matthew talks about the wise men coming and bowing down. Why doesn't Mark? Because you don't bow down to a servant. And that's what he's presenting Christ as an action action-packed gospel. There's no mention of the Sermon on the Mount. There's no mention of his boyhood experience and the temple, what happened at the temple. The Romans were not interested in children's stories. They were interested in, you know, action-packed adventure. And that's what Mark is. It really is an action-packed adventure. I mean, you look at the Gospel of Mark. This is written to men of power, to mighty men, to mighty workers, to practical people that were hardworking, common, ordinary people. They weren't interested in deep intellectual, theological discussion. That's why you don't have the Sermon on the Mount. That's why you have a relatively abbreviated Olivet Discourse. But you'll notice words in the Gospel of Mark immediately, straightway, forthwith, and on. Use that in a sentence today, anon. That means immediately. As soon as, you'll find that. Why? All of these are translation of one Greek word. That word is used 43 times in 16 chapters. I mean, Mark is saying, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It went like this, it went like this. And he just keeps us moving. These people were interested in a lot of action. And you'll find this too, the word multitude. The word multitude is used repeatedly, 17 times. Why? Because he's here to serve people. And I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. If you don't learn any other verse in the Gospel of Mark, you should learn this one, because this is the key verse in the whole book. This is the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? To serve, not to be served. I mean, think about that. Matthew presents him as the king. Does a king come to serve? No. But a servant serves. And a savior, Luke, serves. And a servant serves. He came to serve. His ministry was about people. Now, what's the ultimate thing a servant can do? Give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to die on Calvary's cross. As Mark will spell out later, he came to die as a price, to pay the price for our sins on Calvary's cross. And these Roman Christians need that understanding. And so do we. So do we. You know, Jesus didn't come to make this world a better place. He didn't come to make us happy. He came to pay the penalty because we're sinners. Those Romans were sinners. The Gentiles were sinners. The Jews were sinners. All of us are sinners. Jesus came to pay the price for our sins. He died in our place. He paid it in full, as we'll see. It's the gospel of great detail. It omitted many things, but it mentions a lot of things. There are a lot of details. It talks about his great power and authority over demons repeatedly. Demonic possession at that time was something horrible. It's misunderstood today, unfortunately, but what he does, it strikes people with wonder and amazement. I mean, we read that in chapter 1 last week when it said the common people, they were amazed. What manner of man is this? The disciples were amazed when he calmed the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. What manner of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? I mean, these are seasoned sailors. And they are afraid of this storm, and all of a sudden it stops when he says, "Peace be still," the wind stops and the waves stop. It mentions Peter when other gospels omit him. It mentions Peter specifically, and it's the gospel of the Passion Week. One third of this gospel covers the last 8 days from his triumphal entry to the resurrection and ascension. It's the gospel of similarity. 93% of this gospel is similar to Matthew and Luke. By the way, that's nothing to criticize. If I saw an accident and five other people in here saw the same accident, we would all give testimony and we would all say things a little bit different. But it would be the same thing. It would be describing the same event. It's the gospel of deeds and action. Lots and lots of action. This is literally an action-packed gospel account. But folks, never get over and never ever forget the key verse of that whole account. This whole gospel is Mark 10:45. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die on Calvary's cross for your sins and mine. And my prayer this morning, as we go through this, as we'll get into more next week, my prayer is that you know him as your Savior, that you know this servant, not just as a servant, but as your Savior. He died for you. He paid the penalty for you. Have you trusted him? If you haven't, do it. Do it today. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the privilege we have of looking at this. And I just pray you would help us to understand a little better how important all of this is and why it matters to us today. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to enjoy the time that we spend in the Gospel of Mark and to really get a flavor for a deeper understanding of who our Savior is. Thank you now for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.